Today's sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, as you know, our theme this year is devote yourselves to prayer. And always with our theme, we do a series, several weeks of messages on that. And the key verse, as you can see over there, is Colossians 4:2. The first week, we talked about what it meant to be devoted to prayer. And really, in the scriptures, this in the Greek, this is a command. It's not asking you to think about, if you find the time, maybe you can pray. Literally in the Greek is, you must pray. And so one of the things as believers, that if we're not praying and devoted to prayer, we may not look at it this way, but we are sinning. Also, too, in the present tense in the Greek, it says you must keep on devoting yourselves to prayer. So it's not to where you say, well, I remember at one time I had a prayer schedule and that went really well. And well, good. But keep on praying and devoting yourselves to prayer. We want to look at four aspects of prayer, and that's what's taking up the remainder of our sermons in this series. First of all, we want to look at devoted to prayer in communion with God. And then we wanted to look at being devoted to prayer in your spiritual life, what it does for your spiritual life, what it means for your spiritual life. And then thirdly, devoted to prayer in intercessory prayer, our ministry to others to pray for them. And finally, we're going to take a look at being devoted to prayer in regards to ministry. There really is no ministry if there is no prayer. But we're still on this idea of communion with God. And why it's so important to me is because of the way that we see Christianity misunderstanding communion with God. Now, when we think of communion of God, we all want to think of a close relationship with Him. And that is exactly right. But in recent times, we've seen the rise of Christian mysticism come forward, and that is replacing biblical communion. In other words, last week we talked about Sarah Young, who wrote the devotional Jesus Calling. And the whole book is a devotional every day written in first person from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would think, well, that seems harmless, and the thing she has to say is good, but we took a look at it last week and found out that she got this idea from two women who were listeners. Listeners to God or the Spirit force speaking to them. And they wrote them down and they called it God's Calling. And they wrote it in first person. And Sarah, a professed Christian, says, gee, I wonder if I could do that. If I can listen and hear Christ speak and write it down. It's this idea of mysticism in communion prayer. One aspect of it is where we're going to hear from the Lord. Now, my position is, if you want to hear from the Lord, just go into the Word. That we know beyond a shadow of a doubt is His inerrant, authoritative Word. But we want something a bit more mystical. The problem is how do you know it's from God, what you think you hear? And why is it that all of these mystics differ in their message? God is not giving out multiple messages. And so we find this to be erroneous. We find this to be misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. We know that when God revealed Himself, He spoke to the apostles and the prophets. They were special men identified as His messengers by miracles. So this whole idea of miracles and those things, that was to identify those who were His speakers. And then once you have identified the speakers as God's men, you better listen, because God's going to speak through them. It's not that he speaks through everyone. He will speak through those men. Well, we have what God said to them recorded for us in the scriptures. And so we don't need that. I mean, yes, wouldn't it be great to hear the Lord audibly? But we just know that that's not going to happen until we go home to be with him in heaven. But let's not make that say that the scriptures are less than average. Well, I guess we just have to read the Bible since we're not going to hear God. This is the Word of God. We've received this revelation from God. This is the only thing that is not in error. What people say they've heard from the Lord, that is in error. And you ought to be very skeptical of it. You ought not to go by what anyone says. Well, the Lord told me, and therefore this is what you need to do. Absolutely not. Everything is to be run through the grid of the scriptures. But the second aspect of this Christian mysticism is this idea where it becomes very contemplative, mystical, new age. We have things now like the labyrinths, that you go and you go around this labyrinth and you pray. But it's not just, you know, good prayer. It's contemplative prayer. Now you say, well, what's wrong with contemplative prayer? We ought to contemplate before, during, and after we pray. Yes, you're right. But contemplative prayer is a movement of reading specific mystical prayers and doing these positions through the labyrinth so that they hear from God. But the problem with all of this, all of those involved in Christian mysticism and this communion, it's all about them. All about the feeling that they want to experience. All about the information that they'll know that no one else will know. All about them and that they're a higher status because they've gone to a higher plane. But beloved, that is not prayer. Certainly isn't communion with God. Let me read from John MacArthur's Alone with God. Prayer begins and ends not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. It should be concerned primarily with who God is and what God wants and how he can be glorified. Those who teach otherwise are not preoccupied with the extension of Christ's kingdom or the glory of God's name, but with the enlargement of their own empire and the fulfillment of their own selfish desires. Such teaching attacks the heart of Christian truth, the very character of God. And so this study that we've been talking about, the communion of God, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. As we're trying to find out what is communion with God, who would be the best one to tell us about communion with God? Would it not be the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, who communed with God without ceasing while here on earth? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Now, we're not going to make a whole lot of progress this morning. We've still got some things to cover, but we really want to zero in on what he has to say about prayer. And we're looking at not a prayer that we should repeat, but we're looking at the prayer that he gave in regards to instruction on prayer. So if I want to understand prayer, if I want to do prayer right, then I ought to look at this prayer as, okay, this is going to tell me what true communion with God is, what true prayer is. And we all know it. We probably all know this by heart. That's why I have not made it a part of this year's memorization program, as I thought that would be just too easy. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And I'm going to stop there because that's as far as we're going to get. We're not getting any farther than daily bread this morning. But let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, first of all, thank you that we can call you Father. Lord, I would think that everyone who knows their true heart, who has seen the side of their sinful nature, would say, how can I be called the child of God? But that's what the work of Christ has done. And so now we can come to you calling you our Father. Oh God, make us children like you. And Father, as we're thinking about your name and hallowing your name, setting you apart as sacred above all others, we praise you, Lord, for being the self-existent God, the eternal God, all-powerful Lord, omniscient, omnipresent, but also a God of mercy and a God of love. And Father, as we talk about those attributes, we're just one step away from shouting amen and hallelujah because we know that your love and your mercy has reached to us. We know that your power is what preserves us and protects us. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask you now, Father, for provision, though not at the moment for food, but for spiritual food, for spiritual provisions. Would you teach us from the Word of God what it is that we're to do? We don't want to fall into Christian mysticism or New Age or any error, but we want to be online, Father, with you and follow your Word. Would you teach us this morning? And then, Father, just in my own personal prayer, Lord, I'm teaching on something so important as prayer, something that links us with you, Lord. Oh God, would you give me the words this morning? May I not be an obstacle, Father, in anything I say or do. And though my words will be simplistic, I'm not giving any new secrets out this morning or anything like that. And probably we've all heard sermons on this passage. I pray that the truth of your word is what will be so powerful by the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what preaching is all about anyway. Help us, Lord, to devote ourselves to prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you would then, look with me here at Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9, he says, pray then in this way. He doesn't mean pray this over and over. That would really not make sense because just a few verses before that, he said, and don't do meaningless repetition like the pagans do, thinking they have to wake up their God, thinking that their God doesn't pay attention to them, but if they say it enough times, their God will get it. No, he says, your Father knows your needs before you even pray. But this is the manner in which you pray. This is the outline in which you pray. And what's the beginning of that outline? It first begins with to our Heavenly Father. Our prayer life, our prayer ought to begin to our Heavenly Father. And again, we've spoke a little bit about this before, but I want to say this is based on a new relationship. You know, I think it's clear from the scriptures that not just anyone at any time can pray and be heard by God. The scriptures are full of references that those who don't know the Lord are not heard by the Lord. Those who have sin in their hearts and in their lives, God does not have his ears turned towards them. There's many scriptures that show that. The idea about having a relationship with God means that I've come to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I've accepted him as my Savior. I've accepted what he's done on the cross for me. And the moment that I did that, I received forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and God became my Father and I became his child. That's the basis of prayer. So no one can come to God and pray to him unless God is their Father. Now, you could pray, and people could say, well, they prayed, and this got answered. But the Scriptures tell us that there's no relationship there. There's no effect of their prayer that would move God or merit with God. Now, we are going to say that, I guess if you want to say, there is one prayer that God will hear, and that's the prayer of salvation. When the sinner for the first time says, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I accept you as my Savior. The Father hears that prayer. But there is no relationship between God and a person until they come to Christ. Even Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So if someone's trying to go to the Father any other way, it's not going to work. And when it says come through me, it's not by works. It's not by some self-religious notion. It is by placing your faith as a sinner into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Father is used in the Old Testament, but there's a sense in which it's not used like it's used here in the New Testament. Just one passage is Isaiah 64:8. And it reads, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. He is our Father in the sense of that he's the creator. You remember Paul said this in the book of Acts? Paul was witnessing to these unbelievers, and he says, for in him, that's God, we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. It didn't mean they had a relationship with Christ. It meant that they were God's creation. But now, after Christ, after the cross, when someone comes to Christ, they come also in relationship with the Father. They become a child of God. They truly become a child of God. In John chapter 1, it says this, but as many as received him, so the moment that you receive Christ, the moment that you accept him as your Savior, embrace him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So you're not a child of God until you come to Christ. Then you are a child of God. We also find out that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God after we accept Christ. It says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then, what does that mean? Being a child of God is even far better than having the last name of Trump. Because if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we are children, and the Holy Spirit testifies it. It means that we're heirs of God. And as you're thinking of this, it's like, this is too much. We're just sinners. We don't deserve this. But it's true. But this is exactly what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 3, when he said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So, when Jesus gives this manner in which we should pray, it comes first on the basis that we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we come, and by the way, this isn't where someone comes to their God who's a pagan God and you have to do so many different things and jump through so many hoops in order for God to listen to you. This is our Father. And you think of the picture of fathers that we have, human as they are, as precious as they are. You know, I would just think that as far as my Father is concerned, that there would be nothing in this world that would ever cause me to sink below his love. He would say, you're still my son. There's no better proponent in my corner than my Father. And my mother, for that matter, too, she would say that no one dare talk about her son. Now, she could, but she was the only one. But this is the idea now, though, of a relationship that we have with God. Do you see that this is what communion is about? You want a close relationship with God? It doesn't get any closer that He is now your Father. And what does that have to do with prayer? Well, as children of God, if we're truly a child of God, we have the Holy Spirit, prayer should be natural to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father," or translated, "Daddy, Daddy." And one of the ways in which I explain this is that as a believer, the moment that a trauma hits you, a dilemma hits you, an emergency hits you, your heart goes, "Lord, Father," you cry out to Him because of this Abba Father. But there's also this understanding and this sense that He is our Father. And one final thing as we think about our fathers here, we appreciate them, the Scriptures make a connection. And the connection is that what father, when his son would ask him for something, would give him a stone or give him a snake? No father. And I'm reminded of a time that I was in college and I had asked my dad for something, and he came up to Bible college and he reached in his pocket and he grabbed a stone and he handed me a stone. And then he told me to go read this passage in Luke. And then he gave me what I had asked for. But it ends with, "How much more your Father which is in heaven will give you all these things." So what a tremendous thing when Jesus tells us to begin it, our prayer, with speaking to Him as our Heavenly Father. And that's what it's based on. The second part of this, as he says, is "Hallowed be your name." And this just registered with me as I went through this. Jesus' first priority for us as believers, knowing that it was based on our relationship with God as our Father, our first priority was to hallow His name. Now, what does that mean? "Hallowed be your name." Well, the Greek word that this comes from is hagiazo, which means holiness. It means to make holy, to consecrate, set apart, or sanctify. But when you're thinking of God, it means more of the sense of venerate, revere, praise. It's the idea that we're setting God apart far above all others. No others can come close to Him. We're hallowing His name. We're praising Him and we're glorifying Him. This is what we are doing. So when it comes to communion prayer, close, intimate prayer, it begins with us glorifying Him. And you almost say, "Well, that doesn't make sense." But it does. It does. Let's kind of work our way through this. Well, first of all, this idea of prayer, ultimate prayer, is for the purpose to glorify God and to praise Him and glorify Him. Now, there's a little difference between the words praise and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is exactly what it says. We give thanks for what God has done. Now, we do that sometimes in praise, but praise is also praising and adoring our God because of who He is and what He's done. Doesn't mean that it hasn't necessarily have come and benefited me, but I just praise Him for who He is, and that's glorifying Him. And when you say, "Well, what about His name?" It says here to hallow His name. Well, in the Scriptures, the idea and the concept of name is the concept of who that person is. For instance, when Moses wanted to see the face of God, he said, "You cannot see my face." He said, "But I will put you in the cleft and you will be able to see my back, and I will pass before you." It says in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. So call upon the name of the Lord means prayer. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. Who is that? It's who he is. It's who he's defined by. And then it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." He gave his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So you see, his attributes, who he is tied with his name. So when you hallow his name, you are praising and venerating God in his character, his person, who he is. And by the way, that's why there are so many names of God in the Old Testament. There are so many different names of God. There's El Shaddai. El for Elohim and Shaddai for mighty, or like I translate it, the King of the Hill. You played that game, King of the Hill, you're on the top of the hill. Everybody tries to remove you. When they do, they get to be the King of the Hill, and over and over. He is the King of the Hill. There is no one who can pull him down. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's what he told Abraham in Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty. He said to Abraham, and it's recorded in Hebrew, I am El Shaddai. He's also called the Most High God in Scripture, which is El Elyon. In all of these other pagans, with their gods, they would ask a Jewish person, "What is the name of your God?" El Elyon. Why was that so horrific? Because their God was the Most High God. Their gods to the pagans were not gods at all. And they were merely wooden. And they were not good gods at all. But God is the Most High God, El Elyon. And of course, he was also El Olam, God everlasting. He's always existed. And there's many, many other names. And by the way, this is interesting. Let me just kind of stop here and give a commercial for prayer. When you pray, it would be very wise as you're glorifying God and thinking of God to know the names of God and invoke the names of God as you're praying. You know, when you need provisions, why not go to Jehovah Jireh? The Lord will provide. Or the one who will fight for you, the Lord Sabbath, or the Lord my banner. All of these are who God is. So when we go to prayer, it's so important that we know who our God is. And when we spend time praising him for who he is, glorifying him for who he is, then our hearts are getting into the right position of how to pray. Beloved, that is intimate communion with God. Now, that may not be the definition that we wanted. That may not be the definition of intimate communion with God that we hear from Christian mystics, but it is the intimate communion that our God is asking of us. It doesn't matter what I want. This is our God, and this is what he has asked. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, who says, begin it with, "Hallowed be thy name." Usually we go right into what we need. We probably spend very little time praising him. But if you want intimate communion with your God, then you need to be praising him for who he is. He inhabits his praise, the praise of him. Now, this is going to lead to a question here that I do want to attempt to answer. Why would God desire believers to praise him and glorify him? I mean, doesn't this make him An egotistical narcissist? Absolutely not. Let me try to just explain this. As we're thinking about why would God want us to praise Him and glorify Him? Number one is because it's right. There is no one or anything else to praise. I certainly wouldn't want to lift myself up and praise me. You certainly wouldn't praise me. We don't want to lift ourselves up because truly, according to Scripture, we see that we are sinners saved by grace. There's no one out there that I can find that we would want to lift up as the God that we know Him. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was God who was telling them, "You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." Why? Because there are none. He's God alone. He's the only one that exists eternally in righteousness. So if I'm looking for something or someone to praise, and I want to do it right, I want to do it wisely, I want to do it biblically, it's God. And as a believer, you want to praise what is right. Therefore, you would praise God. He writes in Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." So He's the right one to praise. And even as God, if you'd ask God, "Well, God, why would you want believers to praise you?" The answer would be because that would be the only right thing to do in this universe. So it's not that He's an egotistical narcissist. He is the greatest conceivable being. He's actually more than that. You can go to the Scriptures all your life and study to see who God is, and you know that He's the greatest conceivable being, but He's greater than what you can conceive of. Why wouldn't you praise Him? And to praise anything else, anyone else, boast about anything else, would be a sin as well as a travesty against Him. That's why we praise Him. There is no greater, holier, more powerful, or more glorious being than God. But now here comes the great part. And He has revealed Himself to us. The believer, you know Him. And what a privilege it is now for you to know this greatest conceivable being. Now, you get to know Him through His Word. Please don't try to get to know Him through you think, "Well, I kind of think God is this way." And we make Him into some sort of archaic grandfather figure. No. He's the God of the Bible. And while there is no greater being, there is no greater privilege than to know Him for who He is. And then there is no greater glory, privilege for man than to glorify God. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote, "I cannot believe in a God who wants to be praised all the time." Well, then what do you do with your time, Friedrich Nietzsche? Why are you spending your time spinning your wheels? Who do you praise? Or what would you praise? Or why is it right? You know, the Westminster Confession says this: "What is the chief and highest end of man?" Now, there's a philosophical question for you, and here's a philosophical answer, and also biblical. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Oh, my word. Someone writes, "God's supreme purpose for prayer." Now we're back to prayer. "The purpose beyond all other purposes is to glorify God. Although nothing benefits a believer more than prayer, the purpose in praying must first be of all for the sake of God, not self. Prayer is above all an opportunity for God to manifest His goodness and glory. An old saint said, true prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. I'll say that one again. True prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. And then when you're properly impressed, you are now ready to continue your prayer, to do the rest of your prayer, which will include praying for things. And we're not saying that you can't pray for things, but it's got to be about God. Now back to the passage. It says, your kingdom come is next. So we're to pray for His kingdom to come. And perhaps a little bit of a difficulty to understand, but really what He's saying is that when you pray, pray for my kingdom to come. Pray for the end to come. Because at His future program, Christ Himself will come back and He will be the glorious King. You see, it's still not about us yet. It's about Him. And it's about His kingdom and His program. It's interesting because in the book of Revelation, it ends with, and He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John writes, amen. And then he prays again, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We're to pray that the Lord Jesus would come. Because when He comes, yes, He will right every wrong. Yes, we will be raptured and have a glorified body. Yes, we'll reign with Him, but He will be glorified and exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When you pray, don't pray about your things first and foremost. Pray about His things, His kingdom. His kingdom will be the millennium, when He reigns for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. But it's going to be a glorious kingdom. It's the fulfillment of all of those promises and covenants. But I would say in a very practical sense, too, when you're thinking of the kingdom of God would be wherever we have the rule and the reign of Christ. Now, there is a literal kingdom that we are to pray for. But there's also this idea that we ought to pray for His kingdom to come, to rule and to reign in my heart. He's to rule and reign in the hearts of all men. And yet not all men will submit to Him. But certainly the believer should submit to Him. Certainly part of my prayer is, Lord, let me submit to You. Help me to submit to You as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know in Philippians what it says. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. That's the name Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ruler. To the glory of God the Father. So again, it ends with His glory. So as we're communing with God, it's about praising Him and glorifying His name, glorifying His program and what He wants done. And then He says, not only your kingdom come, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, in this prayer, this communion prayer with God, it has to do with God's will and not ours. Prayer is not twisting the arm of God to do what we want. Prayer is aligning our hearts with His will. When you praise and glorify Him for who He is and how sovereign He is, and He does what's always right and His will always brings about glory and the right, then you want to make sure that your prayers are in line with that. And you're not always praying for the things about yourself. You're praying for things about Him. Someone wrote that the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. Again, he already knows what needs we have. He doesn't need us to pray and tell him what they are, although we're asked to do that. But he doesn't need us to do that. So prayer is a little bit of a different function than what we're used to. It's to glorify God, and it's to align our hearts with him. We're to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means absolute submission. That's what we're to pray for, his will to be done. And you know, we've been talking about healing lately, and I have actually heard that some have said, well, if you pray in a situation where someone is, you're praying for them to be healed, but you pray, you know, but your will be done, that's a cop-out. No, it's not. According to Jesus, that's exactly how you ought to pray. Now, we can pray for healing, and we ought to pray for healing, because we're his children, and this is our desire. And we know that he can and might heal, though it's not always his way. We know that. Sometimes his purposes are accomplished in not healing, as well as in healing. But we are to pray that his will is done. We're to be concerned with his will. Now, so it's right for us in prayer to always defer to his will. How about the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed in Luke 22, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I like this because it helps me, because a lot of times I do struggle with what I'm feeling and what I want. And I'm sometimes not sure that it's God's will, so that I will pray, Lord, this is my prayer, but Lord, if that's not your ultimate will, then I pray for your will to be done. Or how about even this emotion that Jesus expressed, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And if he stopped there, there would have been a different outcome, and we would not have a Savior. But he didn't stop there. He said, yet not my will, but yours be done. You know, we ought to pray this just to get our will in line with his. Lord, not my will, but your will. Help me understand your will. And where do you understand his will? By going through a labyrinth and saying these archaic prayers and being contemplative till the voice of God tells you what his will is? No, you go to his word, his inerrant word, his infallible word, where he has given us his will. Your will, that's in your word, be done. Be done in my life, be done in my family, be done in my church, be done in my community, be done in my world, as it is in heaven. So we defer to his will, but we also know his will in the Word of God. And we pray then according to his will. In fact, that's the real key to answered prayer. Over and over we read that if you pray according to his will, he will hear you, and if he hears you, he will answer you. The difference between getting your prayer answered and not getting your prayer answered is whether you're praying according to his will. So number one, you need your will aligned with his. Number two, you need to know what his will is. How do you know what his will is? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 5:17, so then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you understand what the will of the Lord is? By looking at the scriptures. One of the things that's involved in his will is thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. But, you know, if the Lord comes, then I won't get to see my grandchildren grow up, and I won't get to do this. Well, what is this about? Is it about my will, my life, or his will and his kingdom? And I would like you to turn with me quickly to John chapter 14, verse 13. Because it still has to do with glorifying God. We're in this part of the prayer where it's all about God, it's communion with God, and it's all about glorifying God. In John 14, 13, Jesus said this, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. So that, for the purpose that, the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer is first and foremost for the glorification of God, not ourselves. And as I think again about this Christian mysticism that's going on, and I have to be honest with you, when I became a Christian, I kind of fell into some of this. When I became a new convert, some missionaries handed me Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And while I just praise Hudson Taylor, both his spiritual life and all that he has done for missions, bringing the gospel to China, this book had a touch of mysticism in it. In other words, yes, we have the Christian life, but somewhere up here through the spiritual secret, you are able to be on a higher plane above everyone else. That's where you need to be. And of course, as a new Christian, that's where I wanted to be. You know, I wanted to go from zero to two first. I didn't want to go to step one. But beloved, there is no step two like that. There is no spiritual secret like that. There is just what he has revealed. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have victory. And I'm not saying that you can't have blessed victory. And I'm not saying that you can't most of the time live in the Spirit and live for the Lord and do his will. You certainly can. But every believer can. It's what we've already received. It says we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. I don't have to wait for a second blessing, beloved. You know what Ephesians says? Don't make me read it again. It says that you've been given every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenlies from Jesus Christ. Everyone has been given every blessing. You're not waiting for another one. But I will tell you this, and we're going to get into this next week. If he's provided everything for us, how do we avail ourselves of all of this? Through prayer. We begin to avail ourselves of all that he's provided through prayer. You know, it's verses like he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning now that you're saved and the remainder of this sanctification, work it out. God's giving you the grace. In fact, that's what the next verse says. In fact, let's take a look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. You work out your salvation. And here salvation means sanctification. You work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. You're saved. He's provided everything. You work it out. Now watch this, verse 13. For, let me explain, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now you work it out. And one of the ways in which you work it out for your own spiritual life is through prayer. It's through the knowledge of the Word of God, and it's this knowledge through prayer. And that's what we're going to move into now, this second part of not only should we be devoted to prayer for communion with God, which is praising him and glorifying him, praying for his kingdom and his will to come, but then we're going to look about praying for our own spiritual lives, of availing ourselves of all that he has provided. The believer must be in constant communion with the Lord to be in fellowship with him. Now, I'm making a distinguishing between fellowship and a relationship. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you then have a relationship with him. But as a believer, you may sin or you may go against the Lord's will, and you are not in a fellowship. You're not in fellowship with him. Fellowship is two fellows in one ship going in the same direction. You're not going in the same direction. So you're not having fellowship with him. But to be in communion with God, constant communion with him, praying without ceasing, is to be in fellowship with him, which is what our hearts cry out, Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. But communion with God is the glorification of God, and the submission to the will of God. It's submission to the God of the Bible. So unless we are glorifying the Lord and attempting to submit to Him through prayer, we're not praying the way we ought to, and we are not having true communion with the Lord. So maybe that's why there are so many Christians who are lacking so much and are turning to the Christian mystics to try to find out what's missing. But if you were to spend time with the Lord, praising Him and glorifying Him, seeking His will to be done in every fiber of your being, it just doesn't get any more intimate than that. Next week, we're going to talk about this idea of studying the Scriptures and then praying the Scriptures. But now, when I say praying the Scriptures, I am not saying praying a formula or just say a verse, throw it up to heaven and watch the blessings come down. What I mean is you study the Scriptures to see what God's will is for your life, how you ought to be holy, how husbands ought to love their wives, how wives ought to submit to their husbands, how children ought to submit to their parents, how we as Christians ought to be as employees. It's all spelled out. We say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, you obviously haven't been reading the Bible. It's all there. But you know what it is? We don't like what's there. We don't like what's there. We don't like the submission. We don't like these things. We don't like the love. We don't like these things. But it's studying the Scriptures and find out what God's will is, these principles, and then praying, God, help me put these principles into my life. That's what we're going to look at. Final quote. Contrary to much emphasis in the evangelical church today, true prayer, like true worship, centers on God's glory, not on man's needs. It is not simply to lay claim on God's promises, much less make demands of Him. There are people out there that say, God can't do anything unless I give Him permission. Much less make demands of Him, but to acknowledge His sovereignty, to see the display of His glory, and to obey His will. That is intimate communion with God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, I am so thankful for Your Word, and I'm so thankful for this section of Scripture, and Lord, it almost has been meaninglessly repeated to where it's just defunct, but it's not. It's an insight from our Lord Jesus Christ, not only instructing us how to pray, but I think telling us, Lord, what prayer is really about, and it's about glorifying and praising You, and then the answered prayers will bring glory to You because our will is being aligned with You. And Father, even when we get to the part that we're to forgive others as they, you know, as You forgive our trespasses and as we forgive theirs, Lord, even that is to Your glory. Oh God, we pray that our lives are going to be touched because we're going to be devoted to prayer, devoted to communion with You, Lord, fellowship with You in both praising and glorifying You, seeking Your will and obeying Your will. Oh, please, Lord, we ask You in prayer that You would answer this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.